Lutheran schools offer so much: strong values for life,
a balance of academics and spiritual development,
theologically trained teachers,
and learning God's love every day.
There are plenty of reasons to celebrate our Lutheran schools. Here at Concordia Publishing House, we believe that Lutheran schools are the future of our church. Year after year, Lutheran teachers build lifelong Christians for service, so join us as we celebrate National Lutheran Schools Week. Every day from January 27th to February 3rd, CPH will offer a new discount on teaching resources. That's 5 days of savings on gifts, books, and toys perfect for Lutheran classrooms. So visit cph.org to take advantage of these special offers to support your mission. We love our Lutheran schools and pray that you have a blessed National Lutheran Schools Week.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The last half hour of this Monday's program, this January the 28th, we're going to be listening and responding to some of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. This is a line that we leave open 24/7 for our listeners, however they listen, whenever they listen, especially for our beloved on-demand listeners who listen out of time, sometimes a week or two behind the live broadcast of the show. They have questions. They have comments. They have things they want to say. They have show suggestions. They have criticism. That's what the Issues Etc. comment line is all about. 618-223-8382. 618-223-8382. The Issues Etc. comment line. And we'd like to respond to as much of these comments as we possibly can. We've got a whole slew of them, more than we could possibly fit into the last half hour of the program, but we'll do our best. First, from the Issues Etc. comment line, a listener with a question about the sacrament of Holy Communion and the rite of confirmation.
Hello, this is Eric from Harrisburg, Illinois, and I have a question. A friend of mine, we were talking about an issue about confirmation. We go to different local LCMS congregations, and I am used to the more traditional practice of having your kids go through catechesis and then being confirmed, and then receiving the sacrament of the altar. And he brought up the fact that his congregation is discussing communing children who have been raised in the church and are able to understand what the meaning of the sacrament is, and I guess to be able to examine oneself, to go on and commune those children before the confirmation process, and I would assume confirmation would happen later. I'm not really familiar with that, and I was wondering if you guys could maybe make a few comments about that. I enjoy the show, and thank you very much for your time. Bye.
And thank you very much for listening in Illinois, Eric. First of all, we need to understand that what we're talking about here is kind of the practical relationship. That is, how do you implement in practice the relationship, the relationship that exists between two things, between the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that is a divine institution, and the, let's call it a churchly institution. I want to avoid calling it a human institution because that may sound as though it's derogatory. It's a churchly institution, and that is the rite of confirmation. One is a sacrament, the other is a rite. One is both mandated and instituted by Christ, the Lord's Supper. The other one isn't, not in any particular form, but there is a necessary connection between what the caller talked about, and that is instruction in the Christian faith, in particular, in what the sacrament is and why Christians need it, and the reception of that sacrament. It's all encapsulated generally in Paul's admonition, his rather harsh judgment against the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where he chides them for not recognizing what the sacrament is or why they need it. And he even goes so far as to say to those who have forgotten these things that they are no longer, it is not the Lord's Supper, it's your own supper, he says. You're just going about, and if that's all it's going to be, you got your own house to eat in. You don't need to come to the company of other Christians for that. He's rather harsh with them, and he returns them to the institution of the Lord's Supper according to Christ's words in the gospel. So we're talking about a sacrament and a rite. What's the relationship between the two? Now, he mentioned I won't call it the historic, the kind of commonly accepted practice is at a certain age, a standard age, here in America among Lutherans, it has, because he mentioned the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, here in America among Lutherans, it's been for about 150 years, junior high age, you start formal instruction in Luther's Small Catechism, in particular, the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession and absolution, and the Lord's Supper. And at the conclusion of that instruction and examination on the part of the pastor, then the kids are generally confirmed. And what has usually happened is, after they are confirmed and made this public confession of faith, it's not that they didn't have faith before, but now they have been instructed in the what of the faith, in its basic elements, and can articulate publicly a sound confession. And then it's kind of generally accepted. Well, what will we do there? They are now able to come to the Lord's Supper because they know what the Lord's Supper is and why they come. This practice of restricting the Lord's Supper to those who know what it is and why they come is extremely ancient in the church to the time of the apostles. And if you want some very interesting reading, you can go back and read how it is at the time of the apostles and immediately afterwards, their communion practice would make ours look loosey-goosey. You didn't even stay for the Lord's Supper if you were still a catechumen, that is, still being instructed. They didn't kick you out the door. You were invited to leave before the Lord's Supper. In some cases in the ancient church, they were not allowed to witness the thing until they knew, not even see it, until they knew what it is and why they need it. So there is no debate, there should be no debate in terms of the history as to why the church is careful about who they commune. Here's the question. Instruction should always come before. We always, and this is Luther's admonition in the Large Catechism, I believe, that we don't want to give the Lord's Supper to those who don't know what it is or why they come to the Lord's Supper. So the only real question is, how early does one instruct children? I tend to think that children can be instructed in these things far earlier, so did Dr. Luther, far earlier than we have in our American Lutheran practice. They can know what it is and why they come far earlier than junior high. And what are we waiting for? So Luther's practice was that optimally, this very seldom worked out in actual practice, the head of the household would instruct his own children and his own the children in his house. They might have been slave children as well. In the teachings of the catechism, and when they knew and could articulate to the pastor what it is and why they come with respect to the Lord's Supper, know the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, they were communed, and that generally took place around 7 or 8 at Luther's time, and then confirmation, the rite of making a public confession, usually happened about 10 years later at 18. So they disconnected the rite of confirmation from the reception of the Lord's Supper in Luther's practice. This was not uniform, but it was kind of the general practice. And what we're doing right now is we're struggling with the fact that we've inherited a tradition of instructing these kids at junior high and holding off First Communion until they're 13 years old, when there's no real reason to do that pedagogically, that is in terms of how they can be taught. Or, as I said before, what are we waiting for? The Lord's Supper is for Christians, for the baptized, for those who know what it is and why they come. Now, what I would not do is disconnect instruction, which is connected to baptism as well, from the Lord's Supper. Because, of course, Christ's command is to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. So we take the whole thing together. And that baptism necessitates teaching, and that the Lord's Supper requires some teaching. And then we say, with our sanctified common sense, and I think this can happen on a case-by-case basis with parents and their children, when is it best for them to be taught? Teach them early. You teach all the important things early, don't you? When is it appropriate for them to be taught the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and what the Lord's Supper is and why they need it, what their baptism is, and then receive the Lord's Supper? I think that makes perfect sense. Some churches will say, let's have a uniform practice by age. I don't see any big reason to do that, but some churches are more comfortable with that. Fine, as long as the children aren't being kept away unnecessarily from the Lord's Supper just because of their age. Here's a Florida listener with a question about an apparent inconsistency among Lutherans who hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Hi, this is Ken from Winter Park, Florida. Lutherans often criticize Reformed Christians for not believing the clear words of Scripture and instead requiring Scripture to meet their rational presuppositions. You've had guests on your show point out how the Reformed don't believe is means is in the words of institution because the real presence of Jesus' body and blood doesn't make sense to them. However, aren't Lutherans who hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary in danger of committing the same error when the Bible clearly states in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son? Lutherans who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary assert until can't mean until because it goes against what the church and some Lutheran fathers have taught. When they come to Matthew 12:46-50 and a crowd tells Jesus that his mother and brothers stood outside, they say brothers can't mean brothers because it doesn't meet their presuppositions that, at least on this topic, the scriptures must conform to what a portion of the church has taught. This seems totally inconsistent with what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. We are to take the words of Scripture as they come to us and not insist that they conform to our presuppositions. I realize that Scripture alone doesn't mean that we minimize the teaching of the church. However, when the church sidesteps clear passages to protect doctrines that don't exist in Scripture, then I'm concerned that we are undoing God's work in the Reformation. Thank you.
Well, okay, you have put your finger on something. And that is that the debate when it comes to whether or not Mary remained a virgin after Christ's birth, there should be no debate. It is not an open question in any sense of the word whether she remained a virgin before his birth. That is so clearly taught in Scripture, it is undeniable. But you have put your finger on the fact that the debate does center on the question, was she a virgin after Christ's birth, perpetually, until her death? And it does hinge upon one passage and one word. And we'll talk more about that right after this. If you call, I will answer. If you follow, I'll pick you up. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana, Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota, Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Oh, oh,
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through the Issues Etc. comment line, responding to some of your questions and comments there. Before the break, a comment from one of our listeners saying, well, he thinks there's an apparent inconsistency among Lutherans who insist upon the perpetual virginity of marriage. That is, that Mary was a virgin at the time of her conception, at the time of Christ's birth, and thereafter, to this day. And he draws a parallel with those, he was talking about the Reformed, those who would say, well, you know, they deny the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, because they say that the word is doesn't mean is. And he's drawing a parallel between that and Matthew chapter 1:25, where it says, and I'll just read it for you, very last verse of Matthew's first chapter, speaking of Joseph, but he knew her not, that is, they had no intercourse until she had given birth to a son. Now, the caller suggests that there's a similar kind of mischief going on with the proponents of the perpetual virginity of marriage, in that they dismiss this passage as though it weren't there, or say that the word until means something other than what it means. Here's the problem. I don't think we can draw a parallel between those two things, between the mischief of the Reformed with regard to the words of institution and those who look at this passage and say, you know, I see space there. I see a possibility there in those words that it means she remained a virgin her whole life. And that's what the proponents of the perpetual virginity of Mary do and have done. Among them, let us remember our history, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Wesley, some of the brightest lights of historic Christianity, not to mention all those guys with long beards before the Reformation, who almost to a man, I say you would search in vain for anyone who would deny it, held to the fact that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Now that... Let's say that's got to count for something, but it shouldn't decide the argument. He's quite right. Shouldn't decide the argument. What should decide the argument? What should decide the question? Clear scripture. That is the principle of the Reformation. Now, Luther saw no reason on the basis of clear scripture to deny the perpetual virginity of Mary. He simply didn't. And the evidence here is so overwhelming, it's simply... all over Luther in most of his writings. Now, the problem is twofold. One, let me read the verse again and notice what isn't there. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And then he did. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and then he did know her. But it also doesn't say this, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and never knew her even after that. Doesn't say that either. What is the most you can say? Not the only thing you can say, but what is the most you can say on the basis of this passage, Matthew 1:25? The most you can say is that she remained a virgin until Jesus was born. And then Scripture goes silent on the issue. Now, he raised the question of Jesus' mother and brothers. Golly, from the time of Jerome all the way through, and again here, Luther says, I just regard this as a reference to other relatives, male relatives that Jesus had, who may have been in a colloquial sense referred to as his brothers. Now, look, it's an argument from silence. Cousins. Some have speculated about children from a previous marriage of Joseph, which seems to me kind of far-fetched. But Christians of goodwill can read the same passage, take these passages seriously, and come to different conclusions. Here's the problem with the Reformed. They don't take the passage seriously. They not only come to a different conclusion, they don't take the passage, that is, this is my body, seriously. They play with it. They become master over it. And I have yet to meet anyone who advocates in the Lutheran camp, I should say, who advocates for the perpetual virginity of Mary and they use the passages, who don't take the passages very seriously. They try to argue indeed from the passages. I don't find a lot of people, I don't think I've ever found one of them trying to explain them away, saying it can't mean what it says or it can't mean what it sounds like it's saying. They're saying, well, what it means is this. They are offering their a legitimate, and here's the problem with Reformed, their interpretation, their reading of the passage isn't a legitimate reading in any sense whatsoever. But they are offering a legitimate alternate, and it happens to also be the historic opinion of the church. What do we do in any case, in any issue, not just the perpetual virginity of Mary, where Scripture doesn't clearly speak? We don't erect doctrines. We evangelically allow Christians to disagree. What do we do where Scripture doesn't speak? We don't say anything. Is it possible not to take a position on this? It's difficult, but not impossible. But I think we all need to admit on both sides of this that we're dealing with a passage that is less than clear, one that the church has read one way, almost uniformly, until the Enlightenment. And were they reading it from clear passages? Not necessarily. But they were doing it in good faith. And here's the other thing I would point out about this. If this isn't about Christ, if this debate about the perpetual virginity of Mary isn't about Christ, then we're really missing the point of both the Scripture on this point and the Lutheran Confessions. I should say something about the Lutheran Confessions before I go on to the next comment. And that is, the Lutheran Confessions have two passages where the ambiguity carries over. It's unclear as to whether the Lutheran Confessions in the solid declaration say that she remains a virgin or she remained a virgin. And you'll find English translations that support both of those readings. There's another place in the Solid Declaration where the Latin puts in parentheses that she ever remained a virgin and the German doesn't. So the two different languages, the two different authoritative texts of the Lutheran Confessions disagree there. What do you do when the confessions aren't clear on something? You do not erect a doctrine. You allow Christians to believe on either side as long as they do not depart from the Scriptures on this or from the clear word of the confessions. Up next, we got a great question about adverbs in the liturgy.
Hello. I heard Dr. Rosenblatt on Soundbite of the Year, and I really liked his comment, especially the quote from Norman Nagel about how adverbs are the enemy of the gospel. While I agree with the statement, I am still wondering why parts of the liturgy contain adverbs. For example, Divine Service Setting 3, in which, after saying that we are poor, miserable sinners, we say that we are heartily sorry and that we sincerely repent. Why don't we just say that we are sorry and we repent? What is the difference between the adverbs used in the Divine Service and the adverbs that are the enemies of the gospel?
That is a great question. And I agree in principle with Dr. Nagel and then Rosenblatt and those others who say, look, when we start tacking on the adverbs, that is talking about how much or how sincerely or how earnestly we repent, we are unintentionally, and that's important, we are unintentionally militating against the sheer grace of the gospel. Because the gospel does not depend on how sincere you are in your repentance. It doesn't depend on how heartily sorry you are for your sins. All the adverbs belong to Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus being, let's throw some adverbs on top of Jesus. Because they all belong to him. They don't belong to us. When we want to talk about Jesus heartily desiring the repentance of sinners and their forgiveness, I think that's not an enemy of the gospel because Jesus deserves it. But we don't deserve the adverbs, right? So you're right. In the liturgy there, we have rather unwisely included a few. Now, poor, miserable sinner are adjectives, I guess. And they do belong to us. Scripture makes it quite clear that our sin makes us poor, our sin makes us miserable, and we are poor and miserable sinners. So they're appropriate. In each and every case, while the general principle holds true, and I think you're quite right, that whether we're talking casually or whether we are putting things in red ink or black ink for the ages in our liturgies, we ought to be careful about qualifiers. I think that's the real spirit of what Dr. Nagel says. Let's never qualify the gospel. Let's never qualify the gospel as though it somehow depends upon the how heartily, how sincerely, how strongly, how much, how little we do anything. I mean, if I could add an addendum to Dr. Nagel's principle that adverbs are the enemy of the gospel, I would add, and that's because when they're applied to us, all the adverbs belong to Jesus. He is the one who has done everything to its greatest extent. He is the one who desires the repentance, the forgiveness of the sinner far more earnestly, more heartily than we can imagine. And he doesn't just desire it, he acts upon it. He has thoroughly saved us. There's a good adverb for Jesus. He has thoroughly saved us from beginning to end. He has done everything necessary with his whole heart, heartily. When he went to the cross, his whole heart was in it. When he gave his life, he gave every last bit. When he paid for our sins, he paid for them. Here's another adverb that Jesus belongs to Jesus, completely. Now, see, those kind of adverbs are not enemies of the gospel because they're all hanging on Jesus and what he has done for us and not on us and what we do. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
Do you struggle with how to pray? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is A Simple Way to Pray. It's written by Martin Luther and translated by Matt Harrison. A Simple Way to Pray costs less than $2 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase A Simple Way to Pray by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Simple Way to Pray, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.